So you're going to have 2 Peter 3, Isaiah 65, and Revelation chapter 21. Let's read a couple of verses and then we'll open the word of prayer. 2 Peter 3, watch verse 13. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Compare that verse with Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And then also look at Revelation and then chapter 21. Revelation 21. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea." Okay, let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again in Your Word this morning. And especially as we look at these passages that that deal with and give us insight about the new heavens and the new earth. And even though we are not there yet, we certainly can rejoice in anticipation of that portion of Your Scripture coming to pass. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now, what we have been looking at over the last, a number of weeks, of course, is the continuity of the books of the New Testament with the Old Testament and how it was that members of the various local assemblies in the first century, when they received these documents that you and I have as the New Testament, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the epistles of Paul, and then John, Revelation, things like that, how was it that the believers in the early part of the first century, how is it that they accurately identified these books as Scripture? And we talked about a number of different ways that they did that. We're right at the tail end of this study, right? So if you're not familiar with that, and if you want to look at the details about that, just go to our website. You can look at the Sunday school lessons over the last, I think, probably, 5 or 6 months now, maybe longer than that. We're right at the tail end of the study of that series, and that is a confirming a doctrine that they used when they were reading these documents to validate that they were, in fact, Scripture, just like the Old Testament, was the continuity of the information in these books with the Old Testament. As we said before, that if all you have is if all you have is Genesis through Malachi, what's the problem with that? There's no finish to the story. You don't have the rest of the story, as they say. All right. So when you read the books of Matthew through Revelation, you see the final details. Back in the Old Testament, you saw the prophecies about, like, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the kingdom. Then in this context, the new heaven, new earth. And so what we've been looking at is making some of those connections. And so what we're going to do, we're going to talk today and next week about some of the details about the new heavens and the new earth. And clearly you can see it was prophesied in Isaiah. See that again, Isaiah 65. Look at Isaiah 65 once again. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And he does give some details about it. Hold that verse. We're going to come back to it momentarily. Pardon me. So you can see why Peter, when he writes in 2 Peter 3, which a verse we looked at a moment ago, you can see the grounds and the basis upon which he says at verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." You see the connection he's making with the prophecy in Isaiah. Okay? And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, John actually gives details about that. Details, some of which are found in the Old Testament and some you find here for the very first time. All right? Do you remember last week we made the connection with the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Do you remember that? And we looked especially at the details of the second coming of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So now, when you get to chapter 21, you're beyond the thousand-year reign of Christ in terms of John writing this information down. You're now into the new heaven and the new earth. And so what we're going to do then today, and next week we're going to look at some of the details about the new heaven and the new earth. There's some pretty amazing information here. It's pretty exciting to think about this. And even though you and I, as members of the body of Christ, our eternal destiny is not going to be on the earth, it is going to be in the heavenly places. And those places are going to be new, in a good way. They're going to be cleansed, purged, that type of thing. Okay? All right. So what I want you to do, go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 65. Let's just hit some highlights. We're not going to get into all the details. There's just no way we can. Our purpose is just to show the continuity of the information. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, notice a couple of things that he says here. He says, "For I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." He says, "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people a joy. And now rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So what, when you read those verses, what are some of the most basic issues that are going to change? And what's it going to be like in the new heavens, and in particular the new earth? Sadness, happiness. What was causing the sadness, the sorrow, the tears? Ultimately, the tribulation, but things like death, their persecution by their enemies. So all that's going to go away. What's that? And the hard work, like under the curse. All that's going to go away, right? If you jump a little bit further ahead, I'm going to go down to verse 24. And I'm not missing these verses for any other reason, just then there's just not enough time here. Okay, go ahead. It is, yes. The curse is reversed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, but it stays reversed even into the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? All right. So look at verse 20. Verse 23. He says, "They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they," now the "they" is redeemed Israel here in the context, "for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and they're what?" So is Israel going to procreate during the millennium and then have offspring in absolutely, see that there? "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Look at the next verse. It says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together." And that doesn't mean the wolf has eaten the lamb, right? "And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock." Yeah, and "dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." So what else is going to change just in terms of the animal kingdom? Isn't that interesting? Okay, all herbivores. Yes, back like before the fall. Okay, go ahead, Joseph. This picture here is the new heaven and the new earth. Okay. Yeah, because the serpent is always the serpent. What's interesting about the serpent is that curse never changes. Yes, that's specifically Satan. The curse, when it says, "And dust shall be the serpent's meat," that curse is evidently upon the serpent. It's never reversed. Okay? That was in verse 25. Okay? So it's like an eternal reminder, like similar to the nature of the lake of fire. The lake of fire is an eternal testimony to God's justice against the rebellion. So even in the new heaven and new earth, the lake of fire still exists. Okay? So that's an interesting thing to think about. So it's a very good question. All right? Couple of other things. When it says that the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, Sometimes you'll hear people object to this idea. They say, well, a lion can't survive without meat. Where is it going to get its protein from? Well, how did the bullet get its protein? Do you guys ever seen how large an elephant is? An elephant doesn't eat meat. You ever seen a gorilla? Gorillas are massive animals. You look at water buffalo. You look at these massive buffalo-type cattle family-type creatures in Africa. They're all herbivores. And they're just massive, massive creatures. Isn't that interesting? So it means that an animal doesn't necessarily have to have meat as its only source of protein. Some of the biggest creatures that have ever lived don't eat meat for their protein. Again, now you think about an elephant, how big an elephant is. How about a giraffe? Yeah, he says, think of some of the vegetarians, you know. So, but that's fascinating to think about that, that it's going to go back to like it was in the garden. Did you have a question, Jamie? Yes. Yes. Originally, when he created the animals, yes, they were all to be herbivores. Yes. So when the curse comes in, then obviously there was some kind of physical changes that happened with reference to animals that became meat eaters, such as a lion, okay, and even a dog, and it changed in what? Yes, no doubt. That's another very good point as well, because the earth right now is under the curse. Once the curse is lifted, think about the nutritional value that will be produced in the plants when the curse is lifted. That's a very good point as well. Okay. All right. So that's just an interesting passage over here. Look at something else. This time you can let go of Isaiah. I'm not trying to not read verses there. We're just, because of time's sake, we just have too much to look at. Look at what he says in 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to highlight a couple of things here. 2 Peter 3, I'm going to start at verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." Now, the promise that Peter is speaking about here is the promise of His return, the promise of the second coming of Christ. Right? He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." And he identifies what he means by the long-suffering over in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, is written unto you." See, he identifies what he means by long-suffering by saying, if you want to understand why the Lord hasn't returned, you need to go read Paul's epistles. Isn't that an amazing statement by Peter there? If you want to understand why the second coming of Jesus Christ has not yet occurred, you have to find the answer for that in Paul's epistles, where Paul explains the long-suffering. And the explanation is the dispensation of grace. That's the delay. The presence of the body of Christ on planet Earth today, and therefore the dispensation of grace, which is the time that God is forming the body of Christ, as long as this dispensation is in effect, then the second coming of Christ cannot occur. Isn't that interesting? As long as the dispensation of grace is operational, as long as the dispensation of grace is in effect, the second coming of Christ cannot occur. It's an absolute impossibility. Okay? Despite what you see happening in the Middle East and all the signs and the wonders, you know, the big thing among prophecy preachers a number of years ago, and it's even more so nowadays, is when the United Nations declared Israel to be a nation back in, was it 1948? Okay. So all the prophecy preachers got real excited saying, okay, it's going to be a generation, and then the Lord's going to return. And so they continue to say that concept is that we're closer and closer and closer, but they're looking at the wrong thing. Because the United Nations declaring the nation of Israel a nation has nothing to do with God doing it at all. All right? And the bottom line is that those verses right there tell you that the reason that the Lord hasn't returned yet is he's long-suffering. And what's the long-suffering? It's as Paul explains it in his epistles. And the explanation is the present dispensation of grace and the formation of the church, the body of Christ. So the second coming of Christ, indeed the tribulation period, cannot come as long as the dispensation of grace is operational. Okay, go ahead.
And the prophecies to Israel are not during the dispensation.
That's exactly right.
There's a lot of dispensation by
them. Yeah, the prophecies to Israel and about the tribulation are not operational in the dispensation of grace. Okay? Now, let's keep reading here. Look at what he says here. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come." See, the fact that it hasn't come doesn't mean it's not going to come. There's another reason why it hasn't come, and it's the long-suffering according to the Apostle Paul's writings. But it will come. That's his point. See, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God?" That's a great phrase. That's when God finally runs the show, and then once he takes it over, he runs it forever. Okay? See, since he created man, and in particular since the fall of man, it's been the day of man. How's man done? Not so good. God, in a sense, is going to say, okay, move over and let me have a turn at this. Okay? It's the coming of the day of God. And he's going to do fine. Okay? He says at verse 12, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And nevertheless, in other words, even though they're going to be dissolved, there's going to be this changing, this purging, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. See, even the fact that he has not returned doesn't mean he's not going to. When he does come back, there's going to be a dissolving of the heavens and the earth. But that doesn't mean that, therefore, it's all going to end. There's going to be a new heavens. See how he progresses that there? He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth." And then look, what's the last statement there? There it is. One of the most essential issues and natures about the new heavens and the new earth is that righteousness is going to dwell there. Where God and his rules, his word, are going to be running everything. Right? So let me ask you a question. How do you know for sure that you're not yet in the new heavens and the new earth? How do you know it? Because righteousness doesn't rule everywhere right now. Okay? I was talking to someone just a couple of weeks ago, and they were talking about the idea that, we're in the kingdom now. And he said, "Well, how's it working?" And they kind of look startled when you say that. And he said, "Well, if Jesus Christ is the king over this earth right now, and if he's actually running the earth, how good of a job is he actually doing?" And I'm not trying to say that to be sarcastic or certainly not to mock the Lord. But sometimes you have to shock people into thinking about what they're actually saying and believing. That if the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning over the earth right now, frankly, he's not doing a very good job. I mean, yes or no? I mean, am I being too harsh? But what they tend to do, then they kind of back up and say, no, what I mean by that is he just reigned in the hearts of men. Okay, well, how's he doing at that then? How's he doing in your heart? Does he reign 100% all the time in your own heart? Yeah, keep going. So I get in trouble sometimes when I kind of ask questions that way, but I don't know. When Scripture speaks about when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on this earth, it is going to be a reign of absolute enforced righteousness. It's not going to be like you see what's going on today. Anyway, that's another whole issue. But you can see it at the basic issue. He says, "Wherein dwelleth righteousness." The nature, the essential nature of that kingdom, of the new heavens and the new earth, is going to be righteousness. Now, real quick, when he talks about the new heavens and the new earth and the first are dissolved and so forth, it doesn't mean in the sense of the earth is like a globe, right? A big ball in the sky, floating around the sky, right? Okay? It doesn't mean that the ball itself, the globe, is annihilated. Just like the heavens are not annihilated. That's not the sense there. Rather, they're purged. What's the purpose of the fire? It's cleansing. Exactly, it's cleansing. If you'll look at this same, look at the same context. 2 Peter 3. I'm going to go back to verse 3. Watch this. 2 Peter 3:3 says this. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? See that? The scoffers are saying he's not going to return. And their reasoning is this. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So the reasoning is that all things just continue as they were since the beginning. So God's intention since the beginning is already in existence. So he's not going to come and change it. It's already here. You see what the scoffer, what Peter is saying, the scoffers were saying? All things continue as they were. So the assumption is, therefore, they're going to just keep continuing as they were, as they have been. Right? That's completely false reasoning. Then he says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So, what's he talking about there? Okay, like the flood. Question. The earth, the physical planet that Noah was on prior to the flood, did that same physical planet exist after the flood? What was different? It got purged by water. It was cleansed by water. So the same planet is there, it just gets purged. Similar principle. That the same globe we're on now, the same planet, it's just going to be purged, except next time by fire. Remember when God made the covenant with Noah and gave him the rainbow, what was the covenant? Never do it by what? By water. He said, I'll never flood the earth again by water. Because God knew he was going to purge it again by a different means, by fire. Okay? So that's the sense. All right? So when Revelation says the first heaven and the first earth passed away, it doesn't mean passed away in the sense any more than this earth passed away that Peter's talking about here in this context, or that the heaven passed away in this context here. It's in the sense of the purging. Go ahead. No, that's a very good question. Okay, here's the question. We talked a few weeks ago about when you read the book of Genesis, and it talks about that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Remember? And so up here you had the surface. This whole thing is the deep. So there's like this container. A two-dimensional thing makes it look flat, but it's almost more like a cylinder. But the point is, it's a container. And then you'll remember in Genesis, what's the very first verse say? God created the... And notice heaven is singular in chapter 1, verse 1. But when you're in chapter 2, verse 1 of Genesis, it's what? It's plural now. Is that verse 1 of chapter 2? I think it's chapter 2, verse 1, right? Let me double check here. It's either verse 1 or 2. It is, heavens. So by the time you get to chapter 2, so you've got the third heavens out here, okay? And then you've got earth here and so forth. So you had the heavens where the birds fly, and you have the heavens out here, the second heavens, all right? Did you notice that Isaiah says there's going to be new heavens? Peter says we look for new heavens. Revelation, it's heaven is singular. The reason appears to be that, this is all opened up. Again.
And the Lord John is seeing the heaven singular.
Yeah. See, that's what I'm saying. Singular. which would suggest that the container's opened up because the rebellion's been completely eliminated. The reason why there was the container, you have a container to contain. No. That all still exists. The sun, moon, stars, planets, those all still exist. They're just not under a container anymore. Okay? It'd be almost like this. We're in this physical building. We're in this building for a lot of reasons, in the sense of, you know, protection of his rain, outside, stuff like that. But you all and we all would still exist, even if, you know, we come back next week, if this building's gone, we would still be here, the concept. See that? Okay. All right. So when... Let's go to Revelation 21. So that's, like I say, Jamie, that's a very interesting question about is the container, is it removed? Evidently so. And if the purpose of the container was to contain the rebellion at this point is completely gone, so it's going to be opened all back up. Okay? Very interesting to think about that. Now, what John does here in Revelation, he gives us some amazing details about what the new heaven and the new earth are actually going to be like. And it is quite wonderful. We'll just see how much we can cover. I want to get through chapter 21 this week and chapter 22 next week. We'll just see if we can. And then that's going to be the final of this series we've done. Then we're going to move on to some other things. Okay, so we'll see if that happens. Okay, so watch verse 21. And I saw a new heaven and the new earth. By the way, when you're reading this, remember, this is after Satan has been cast at this point into the lake of fire. Okay? We didn't read it, but then at the end of chapter number 20, the great white throne judgment, things like that, we didn't read that, not because I don't think it's important, it's just because of time's sake. Okay? But then John, he begins to now focus on the nature of the new heaven and the new earth. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, based upon what we read in 2 Peter, does pass away mean in the sense of that they were annihilated? Now, what does it mean? Purged, cleansed, it passed away. The old rebellion is gone. It's passed away. It's done. And then he says, and there was no more, it says there was no more sea. Now, I'm just going to make a couple of real quick comments about that statement because that's one fascinating statement there. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about it. One is that when you're in the book of Genesis, remember that container, it was filled with water. And then he says, let there be a division in it. And then he divides the water from the water. He calls the space between the two. He initially calls it heaven, right? Remember that? The firmament, because it's firm. There's texture to it, like a canvas, okay? And then what he does, so down here is all this water. He says, let the waters which are under the heavens be gathered together into one place. All right? And he says, and let the dry land appear. Remember that? Genesis? The gathering together of the waters he called what? Seas. So in Genesis, he identifies that, the gathering together of the water out here, as the seas. And then the dry land would be like solid one massive continent on top of that, and the rest is the water. So when he says here in this context that there's a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there's no more sea, it could be a reference to that. That what he was doing in that rebellion in gathering together of the seas and so forth, the water together, was in connection once again with the containing rebellion. I don't think that's what it is, by the way. But that is a reasonable thing to think about since you're at the new heaven and new earth. And that this rebellion is done now. So it's like he takes the container away, and the reason for which he compressed all the water together was to bring forth his plan of restoring everything to Christ, and part of that was the seas there. Well, so possibly when he says, and there's no more seas, he takes that away. Now, the fact that water still exists in the new heaven and the new earth is proved by chapter 22. So there's still water. And when you look at the reference in chapter number 22 to the river water coming out from the temple and so forth, and it goes out and cleanses the seas and so forth, that type of thing. So you know there's still big, massive bodies of water. That's what I take it to be. Yeah, what Joe said is, wasn't the salt part of the curse? Let me have you go with me to, let me see if I can find this real quick in the book of Ezekiel. I didn't necessarily want to get off into the details here, but that's okay. Is it 47? Yeah, there it is. Okay. Look at chapter 47 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47. So when he says there is no more sea, it's singular there. There's no more sea. Okay? And let's see. Whereas in Genesis, the gathering together of the waters is called seas, plural. Now, maybe that's significant. I think it is. But look at this. In Ezekiel 47, he says, I'm just going to jump in the context, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, and so forth. Now, those waters are going to be described in great detail. They go out from the house of the Lord, and they get deeper and deeper as they go, deeper and deeper and wider as it progresses, okay? So this is the source right here of the water, all right? Now, for time's sake, we'll look more at this next week when we get to chapter 22 in Revelation, but stay here. Watch what happens when these waters go out. Look at verse 9. But verse 8. Then said he unto me, these waters issued out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. Oops. Somebody's phone's going. It says, is it? What's that on? Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah, I was going to say, whoa, man. I didn't know what that was. Okay. So watch what happens at verse 8. So when they go out, it says, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be what? Well, why do the waters of the sea need to be healed? What would suggest? Let's keep reading. Watch what happens. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. These obviously are the waters of life, okay? There shall be very great multitudes of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything that shall live whither the rivers cometh. It shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to En-Glim. Jump down to verse 11, just for time's sake. He says, but the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to what? So what's implied by the idea of something given to salt? Curse, rebellion, something like that, okay? It says, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade. So you can see this is obviously the river of life and so forth. But this issue about the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. Now, what's the difference between what we would call a fresh water lake as compared to the sea? Salt. So when you read the book of Revelation, chapter 21, when it says there's no more sea, I take it, rather than to be the idea of big, massive bodies of water that don't exist, I don't take it that way. I take it they're all cleansed, is what happens. That's in the sense there's no more sea. But that's another whole, I realize that, you know, that there's different views of that and everything. What's that? Everything's like fresh water. Fresh water. Water is the most essential requirement thing for life. Okay? Isn't that fascinating? Everything. Yeah, absolutely. Life. Abundance. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. By the way, we're going to deal more with the water next week. That's correct. But why did he create it? Because it was under the rebellion already. The rebellion in the heavens. Yeah, the heavens were already in rebellion before the earth. Yeah. Okay. All right, so now let's go back to 21. Look at some of the other details we learn about this new heaven and the new earth. It says, verse 2 now, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, this is pretty cool. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. You know how you've heard the idea sometimes before that they say you buy a book and you get a little bit anxious to see how the story's going to end. So you go to the last chapter and read the last chapter. And when you read the last chapter, you kind of see the purpose of the book. There's the purpose. God's intention is God wanted to come and dwell with men. That statement's almost backwards. Isn't it? See, I mean, we tend to think we're going to go dwell with God. And that's true. But that statement says the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them. Why is He moving into our camp? Because it's cleansed. That's just a fascinating statement, you know. But again, you kind of see what the end of the story is about, the goal of this. He says, the tabernacle of God is with men, He dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself shall be their God. That's a prophecy out of a lot, out of like Isaiah and Ezekiel and so forth. Watch verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. When you think about the new heavens and the new earth, one of the additional, very common things about that, beyond the issue of war and false righteousness, is the pain, the sorrow, the suffering is no longer going to be there. Isn't that fascinating? Now, have you ever had, I'll get you just a second here, have you ever had people ask you the question, or have you ever read about objections against the existence of God along these lines? That if God really is there, and if He really cares, then why would He allow pain? Why would He allow sorrow and suffering? And we've talked about that many times as to the answer to that question. And by the way, what is the answer to that question?
Free will.
Free will, and therefore what else? Free will is the number one issue. And therefore, what else? Yeah, exactly. The problem with sin and pain and suffering isn't God. The problem is man. Men chose to rebel. Men chose to sin. So you don't want to say, you don't want to lay the cause of the suffering and rebellion at the feet of God. Lay that at Adam's feet, right? Okay? And so, back at this verse then, when that verse says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering, no more pain. See, God is able to have a creation in which there's no sorrow, no pain, no suffering. So once again, it tells you that the fact that pain and suffering does exist, that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. It means that there was something important enough that needed to be disclosed or demonstrated that involved the risk of man suffering. And if it would involve the potential risk of man suffering, it would demand the risk of someone else also suffering. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something to think about that? So, anyway, that's all going to pass away and not exist anymore. Yes, go ahead. I think Tom first, and then Jim, and then Beth. Tom, go ahead. Yes. Yep. That's correct. That's, yes, that's after the 1,000-year reign. How do you know that? Yes. Yeah. Yes, during the 1,000-year reign, there is going to be death. There's no, exactly. 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death doesn't get eternally destroyed in the sense of from among man on the earth until the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Death as the second death will always exist. Okay? But the second death is not on the earth. It's just in the southern part of the universe. Okay? He throws death and hell into the lake of fire. Yes. In fact, it's right at the end. Look at chapter 20, verse 14. See, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. See that? But in terms of on the earth among men, it isn't their enemy anymore because it's been conquered. It's done. Okay? Let's keep reading. Oh, I'm sorry. Beth had a question. Come on. Yeah, probably the reason that they quote this verse here is for the purpose of providing comfort for those who lost their loved one. in the sense of trying to assure them that you're going to sorrow now, but there will be a day coming in which you don't need to sorrow. Now, the better verse to use and the right verse to use is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, where Paul clearly says at verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words," the words that the Holy Spirit tells us to comfort one another with in connection with the passing of a loved one who's a believer, is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. That's exactly what he says. Comfort one another with these words. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't use the principle out of a verse like this to demonstrate that there is going to be that time way out there in new heaven and earth when sorrow's gone. Okay, and that's fine, but those verses to use to comfort now. So that's a very good question. Okay, all right, let's keep reading here. Watch this. He says, verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Don't you love that part? You can trust them. You can depend upon them. Okay? And he said unto me, "It is done." Does that sound like another phrase? Yes. There are a couple of places in Scripture where the idea of "it is finished," "it is done." And they all point to the Word, the living Word, and here the written Word. I love that. It is done. Okay? So he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." So the one who from the cross pronounced "it is finished" is the one who here tells John to write "it is done." See that? The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And he's going to talk about that in chapter 22. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and all liars and adulterers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." See, that thing is going to exist forever. The second death is going to be around for as long as the justice of God is going to be around. Well, which is what? It's forever. So you do not want to go to the second death. And the only way to avoid the second death is by getting out of Adam and placed into Christ. And how does that happen? It happens by faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the person of Christ, is the one who shed his blood on the cross for your sins and my sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Have confidence in that. Faithful and true. I'm sorry?
So much for purgatory.
So much for purgatory, exactly. There's no concept of purgatory in Scripture at all.
Go ahead. You hear people, I've got people that don't believe in God at all.
Yes.
Why would a God burn his child?
That's right, yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Plus the question is a wrong question when it says, "Why would God burn his child?" You're not his child. You're an enemy of God. You're a child of Adam, and so forth. See that? So it's a question that is designed to justify the person asking the question and to make them comfortable in their lost condition. You know. So, okay, so let's keep reading. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and spake with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he showed them the church, the body of Christ. Okay. Yeah. "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." No, the church, the body of Christ, is not the bride of the Lamb. Okay? The church, the body of Christ, is the body of Christ, not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ right here, you can see very clearly, is identified as the new Jerusalem. Isn't that fascinating? Watch verse 11. "Having the glory of God, her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clearer as crystal." This is going to be one amazing, beautiful city, and it's going to be massive. You're going to see in a minute here. It says, "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Now, the number 12 in Scripture is repeatedly associated with who? With Israel and God's plan and purpose for this earth, and Israel being kings and priests on the earth. The number 12 is never associated with the church, the body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? What's the number associated with the body of Christ? The number 1. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So you can see that here it's connected with the tribes of Israel. Now watch verse 13. It says, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. A couple of interesting things about that too. You see, you've got 12 gates, you've got 12 accesses, 12 entrances and so forth. You also have... Okay, I got a question for Joseph. Joseph, what do you do professionally besides Vegas? I'm joking there. Okay. What do you do professionally? You measure. What are you measuring? Distances and what else? Direction? Did you see direction in that verse? Did you see that? See, sometimes people say, well, direction is all just a relative thing. Yeah, relative to the New Jerusalem. God knows where north is. North is where God thinks it is. South is where God thinks it is. See that? And what happens here is when that New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and so forth, New Jerusalem, people talk about magnetic north. No, a true north and magnetic north, right? Is that right? I could be wrong. But they talk about true north and magnetic north, and they say because the earth is tilted, then there's a difference between the two and so forth. Well, listen, all direction is taken from the New Jerusalem anyway, as far as God's concerned. Okay? So that's the fascinating thing about that as well, that you give it actual directions that are based upon how that city is positioned. Beautiful thing about the Old Testament, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. See that? It's direction is going to tell you. Okay? He says this, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So Paul's one of the foundations, right? No, Paul's name is nowhere in this. These are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city, watch this. The city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Okay, now you guys that are engineers and mathematicians and this and that, and if you have the length, the breadth, and the height equal, what shape do you have? Probably a cube. Because it's three-dimensional, right? So a cube. Which might suggest something about the container. Remember I said earlier, maybe it's a cylinder, it's actually maybe a cube. But anyway, let's just think about that. Okay? This thing is 12,000 furlongs. If you do the math, let me give you the approximate size of this. Let me give you some examples. If you go from San Diego and then go east to San Antonio, Texas, and then come back to San Diego and go north up across the U.S. border right into the southern part of Canada, and then go across, now go back to San Antonio and go north equal distance above the U.S. border up into Canada, and then you've got a square. That's how big this thing is. That's just a footprint. This thing is massive. It's like 1,350, something like that. What's that? Way beyond that. Yes. And not only is that its footprint, but remember, it's equally that high. This thing is just it's like a planet hovering over the earth. It's like its own city. It is its own planet. Oh, it's incredible. Some people have suggested, this is a side note, I don't know if this is true or not, but some people have suggested that the light of this city, that remember when Christ was born and it said his star? Some have suggested that's what it actually was. That New Jerusalem began to come down and then moved around and went back up. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's interesting to think about that. Okay? And I heard the bell, so that means we're out of time. We'll pick up here next time. Keep reading. There's some wonderful details about that New Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth. It's quite amazing. It's a pretty, pretty cool thing about that. You know, you'll be able to see that city. You'll be able to go visit that city. Even though that city's not going to be your eternal home, you'll be able to go see that. Now, that's going to be a city worth going to. So, okay. All right. Well, we'll take a break. We'll start again in a few minutes.